I chose the title, Time for an Attitude Change, an Attitude Adjustment. And we're going to look at choosing a new outlook on life. We're going to look at discovering marriage as it was meant to be. But I wonder, that whole idea of an attitude adjustment. Have you ever seen anybody who needed an attitude adjustment? Would you know how to recognize somebody who could use an attitude adjustment? You know, when it's all about me, that sense of entitlement, of self-importance, or maybe it's poor me, self-pitying, or just plain selfish and greedy, my way, indifferent to the concerns of others. You know, you just like to kind of book them in for an attitude change. Sometimes people try to do that. I work at a counseling center, Shalom, and thank you for mentioning the plans this evening. So many of you have had such a key part in supporting that ministry and caring for people. I hope you'll be able to come because I think you will be blessed and encouraged to see what God's doing. But in working at a counseling center, there are those people who try to arrange for someone they know that they would like to have an attitude adjustment. And they think just a few sessions might just kind of fix them up. You know, sometimes it's bitterness or arrogance or a chip on their shoulder, that life just isn't fair, or they simply want to retaliate. You know, a very interesting thing, and having done counseling with thousands of couples, I noticed that all of these fine, good people I work with, they never attack their spouse. They always retaliate. It's never them that attacked. They were always doing it because of what the other one did. I found that a curious thing to observe. You see, it's most difficult to see the need for an attitude adjustment when we look at ourselves. Now, I've actually had a few this week. Attitude adjustments. Sometimes the good people around me have helped point it out that it was timely and time for an attitude adjustment. And sometimes I've picked up on it and noticed it myself. But I find I regularly need an attitude adjustment. You see, by nature, I'm pretty self-focused. And the attitude adjustment that's needed is to begin to see and respond to the interests of others even ahead of my own. So, we're talking about a broader context. And one of the challenges when we try to do expository preaching, the context isn't always in the few paragraphs we choose. The context is often much broader in terms of understanding a theme that comes through the entire book or through the entire book, through the pages of the scripture. And so if we are truly to speak, trying to honor what the intended message is, we do have to consider the background. And we're going to do a little of that before we're able to jump into the specific chapter, the particular paragraphs we're looking at today. So even in Ephesians 4 and 17, we have a theme introduced to this book of Ephesians. Paul is describing a transformation that needs to occur in us as a response to the example of Christ's sacrifice, and that it needs to impact every area of our life, our speech, our priorities, our home life, our work. And he goes on to, over the next couple of chapters, to develop that. And we're picking up a portion of that. But you see, the Christian walk, to be a Christian, isn't something you put in a compartment and bring out Sunday morning. You see, if you're a Christ follower, it affects every part of your life and needs to. And so if, as a Christ follower, it's going to change the way you deal with the people around you, and particularly those closest to you. You see, I can look pretty good to the people who see me only once in a while. And you see, even the people that see me for counseling, you know, I'm pretty focused then, and I'm thinking and I'm listening to them. But when I go home, am I going to show as much? Am I going to be as good a listener there? Am I going to take the time to understand the perceptions there? Or will have I used all my best stuff in the office? So So the Christian walk is about all of life. So in Ephesians it says, so I tell you this, and I insist on it. Be serious. I insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separate from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they've given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity, and they are full of greed. That's the life you came out of. Interesting thing about moving to a new neighborhood. It's very easy, you know. Well, after I've moved from one part of town to another, and if I'm not thinking, I can kind of just sort of automatically, you know, go on autopilot and drive back to the old neighborhood. You know, I sort of forget where I was going, and I just drive there automatically. Now, that might frighten you, knowing that I'm on the road, but that has happened to me. Well, I think it's happened to me with regularity. Although I have left one way of life that Christ called me out of, I can regularly return and visit that way of thinking, that way of seeking the desires of what would fill my selfishness even briefly. And so it goes on. That, however, that old way of life is not the way of life you learned when you heard about Christ and were taught in Him in accordance with the truth that is in Christ. You were taught with regard to the former way of life to put off your old self, which was corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your mind. You needed an attitude adjustment. You needed a new outlook, a new way of thinking about things, a new way of approaching life. And to put on a new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. This is transformational. It describes the former way of life as being futile in thinking, darkened in understanding, insensitive, given to every appetite. People, now this isn't to be critical or judgmental. It's to say that if you have nothing substantive to hang on to, you're desperately hungry for more. There is a huge emptiness that only God can fill. And so the world around us is trying to find something that would fill up that huge emptiness. And when you're starving, you don't much think about what other people might want or need. You're just desperate to fill your own belly, to find something that would satisfy for a while. But he says it's not like that for you anymore. You've experienced something new. You've seen something different. Jesus has shown you a different way. You have the opportunity for a major adjustment. You see, we're no longer going to live for what we can get out of things or what's in it for me. But Ephesians tells us to grow up unto all things in Christ, that He would be our Lord and example. We are to be His followers. We're to do like He did. That's what it is to be a disciple. We learn to follow the example of the Master. A major attitude adjustment. Jesus wasn't here to serve self. That's not the example He left us with. In fact, it's expressed very well in Luke 22, verses 24 through 27. It says, a dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be considered greatest. This was among His disciples. And Jesus said to them, you know, this is on the way to the Last Supper, and they're having an argument about who's greatest. The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors. It's kind of like the Senate. If those who are providing leadership have a sense of entitlement if they believe that because we are leaders, we should receive, and this is for our advantage. He says, that's the way it is in the old kingdom. But that's not how it needs to be in my kingdom. He says, but you are not to be like that. Instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves. For who is greater, the one at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one at the table? But I am among you as one who serves. That's my example to you. You see, that's a regular reminder we all need. Are we here for our own benefit, to serve self? Or are we here to follow the example of the one who came to serve that we might have life? We're told in Ephesians 4 and 22 to put off the old, corrupted by its deceitful desires, and have a new attitude. And it's going to affect the way you talk, the values you have, the morals you show. We get to the fifth chapter, and it says, be imitators of God. Follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering, a sacrifice to God. You see, dearly loved children, so when you know you're loved, then we follow the example of God, and just like he made sacrifice and gave himself up, that's what will be called upon of you. You want to be one of his followers? Or you say, that wasn't what I signed up for. I had more of the resort package in mind. I don't think I signed up for the servant cruise. But he says, it's explained even better, his standard and his example in Philippians 2. Therefore, if you've had any encouragement being united with Christ, has Jesus made a difference in your life? Is he a source of strength and encouragement to you? He says, if there's any comfort from his love, has it affected you that he cared enough to die for you? And he says, and if there's any common share in the Spirit, any tenderness and compassion, if knowing that God's Holy Spirit desires to be within you and speaking to your heart and molding your life, if any of that's affected you, if God has touched you, he says, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, and being one in spirit and of one mind. Then, what's that going to look like? He gets real practical. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. It's not about you. Quite offensive, really. Because wouldn't we want it all to be about us? I mean, at some sort of honest level. Isn't that our nature? Don't you want your own way? You see, we recognize that in children, that they want their own way. Do you suppose we ever really grow out of it? We can be transformed out of it by God's Holy Spirit working in us and giving us a higher calling. But it is our nature. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourself. That's an attitude adjustment. Not looking to your own interest, but each of you to the interests of others. This is a principle of what it is to be a Christ follower. It isn't a popular theme, but it's an extremely important theme. That to be a Christ follower, you like Christ, need to learn to put the interests of others ahead of our own. Now, and when you do that, you're looking more and more like Jesus. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. The former NIV translated it, have the same attitude as Christ Jesus, which was the one I was looking at when I set the title. Who being in the very nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking on the nature of a servant. Being made in human likeness and being found in the appearance of man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. He submitted himself to do that which was in our interest, to our benefit, at his cost. That is the nature of being a disciple. That is the nature of following Jesus. Now I emphasize that. You might have noticed that. Because it's going to be key and fundamental for us understanding the passage we have to look at today. He acted in our best interest. He gave the gift of submission. Now, that doesn't mean, some who think of submission think, you know, that means that you are a people pleaser and you just do what everyone. Jesus wasn't a people pleaser. He wasn't a pushover. He was motivated to act out of that which would be most loving. That principle, that mindset, is a renewal of our thinking, a new attitude that needs to become increasingly more pervasive in all of our world. In every aspect of our life, it needs to be pervasive. So with that background, let's look at the principles of marriage. Ephesians 5, beginning at verse 21. This passage starts out general, and we're going to dig in. It says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Philippians made it clear that if there'd been any blessing in being associated with Christ, then we were to act in the interest of others. So it tells us to submit. Submitting isn't subservience. It doesn't mean we are inferior, because certainly Jesus, who was fully God, was not subservient or inferior to anyone. He was Lord and Creator, but he lived in service. Now, to bring it down to earth a little more, I may well serve my children, but that does not mean, and I don't think any of them have thought, that meant I was taking a role of being inferior to them. But a lot of my life has involved serving what would be important to them. Serving does not necessitate that you take a role of inferiority, to be less than. It means that you are willing to give of yourself as Christ gave of himself. You choose to act in love. You see, it's not those who are powerful who control the weak. You see, because strangely enough, God, who is all-powerful, does not use his power to make us obey. He could, but not. He could not do it and retain relationship. He instead invites us into relationship. It's those of us who are living in the old way that try to use power as a way to control, to manipulate, to intimidate. God's not like that. He came to us in weakness. He came to us in service. He offered us love and relationship. He extended grace. Now, we can walk his way, or we can walk in the old neighborhood. We get a choice. The problem is we've tried to have a hybrid that mixes these two, and they don't mix well. So, let's go on. You see, we live in this world that wants to focus on what are my rights and what are my roles. Is that in my role description? I have the opportunity to write role descriptions. I always add to be available as needed as a key statement in role descriptions. You see, because I'm a part of a Christian organization that has at its heart servanthood. And so servants need to be able to serve as needed. Now, I rather think God writes role descriptions a lot like that too. So different when we're considering what's in the best interest of others, that we're not to manipulate, we're not to dominate. Christ came to serve, not to be served. Christ, as the example, didn't just tell people what they wanted to hear. Far be it from that. He wasn't at their command, so that when they wanted him to do miracles, he didn't. When they wanted him to divide an estate between me and my brother, he didn't. Even when his family came to see him, and they wanted his time right then, and he had some other kingdom work to do, he said, "These are my mothers and brothers." He set some very firm boundaries. So his idea of submitting wasn't one in which he was at the beck and call and control of others. So if he is the example, then, but what he did do was he focused on what God's purpose was for him. His purpose was to serve as would please God. One master, just one. He saw our need and he left glory at great cost to suffer in our place. He died so we could live. That wasn't fair. That's submission. When we consider his gift, it is in reverence to him that we choose to live like he lived. So that's why the verse says, submit to one another out of reverence to Christ. We serve because he's Lord. And the passage moves the focus to marriage, but the principles apply to all Christ followers. And if you're not a Christ follower, it doesn't apply to you. So, what does submission look like in marriage? Now, really challenging here. It is extremely tempting to think what of the things that we're talking about you would like your spouse to hear. Resist the urge to nudge. Even resist the urge to particularly note those things for later discussion. The point being is the one that God can transform is you. So try to pick up on what part of this God would have for you. So we offer our lives in service to the Lord and to those closest to us. God's task for me has to do with how I care for my family, how I care for my wife and children. And that's going to require me to give up my self-serving focus. From what do I get out of this to what can I give? How can I bless? That means it's not about me. It means I'm going to have to work harder at listening and trying to understand the other's perspective. I don't think like my wife. I have to pay attention to what matters in her world. You see, St. Francis of Assisi, in his prayer, a portion of it, let me just share this with you because I think it's the challenge. O divine master, grant that I may not so much seek to be consoled as to console, to be understood as to understand, to be loved as to love. For it is in giving that we receive, it is in pardoning that we are pardoned, and it is in dying that we are born to eternal life. Amen. We tend to want our point to be heard. We want our argument to and our case to be out there. You see, we only need to listen long enough to know what we can use to make our counterpoint. I sometimes will let people know in my office, I believe you have a very good point. The only problem is on insisting on making it. You see, because I think you could argue at home. Here we want to try to sort these things out. And so I will be more interested in what you understand of your partner's point of view. And I will encourage you to listen for that, to speak to that. Now, that isn't always right off the top appreciated, but it does set a different tone to things. Because sometimes people think I'm there as sort of a referee, you know, and they can lay out their case and I can kind of rule in one favor or foul or whatever. But no, that isn't really for the best of marriage counseling. We want to argue, make our case. Sometimes we want to punish. And you see, this isn't all done aggressively. Sometimes it's done with silence, just being moody. Sometimes it's done with words that put down and are sarcastic. And sometimes it's done with great force and intimidation. But when we consider the other, we're going to think about their point of view. Now, I'd like to tell you that this happened more often than it did, but I do recall an incident when around our table, I'd come home and I was really bushed, but there was something Brenda had asked me to do. And I told her that I, you know, she asked what I was going to be doing, and I told her, and it was a weekend. And she said, "You've been pushing really hard. I think you just need a nap." I said, "No, I said I was going to do that." So we continued. She was looking after my interests. She was concerned at whether I was getting the rest I needed, and I was concerned whether I honored what she'd asked for. One of the kids piped up and said, "You two are having a nice fight." Would that our home would have many nice fights where we were considering the needs and concerns of the other rather than of ourselves. I wish we had shown many more of those to our kids than I'm sure we did. But you may mean you raise difficult topics. For instance, I remember hearing the story of a woman whose husband was abusing alcohol. He was drinking and driving. She had tried to, when he started drinking, to put his keys where he wouldn't find them. And he found the keys. And she said, "If you go out driving in that state, I'll have to call the police." You see, because that's what love would compel. It wasn't what was going to be easiest. It wasn't going to get her out of the doghouse. But love required it. And so submission in this case was when he left and went out the door, she phoned the police and said, "My husband's on the road driving this car, going in that direction, and he's intoxicated. For his safety and the safety of others, would you find somebody to pick him up?" Now, that's submission. It's acting in the interest of another out of love. It's not doing the easy thing. It's doing the hard thing. Because it matters. You see, I think we have such a narrow view of understanding submission that we sometimes miss the point. You see, it's not being forced into anything. Jesus said it very clearly. "No one takes my life, I lay it down." And that's when he was headed to the cross. But before he was headed to the cross and when people wanted to take his life, he slipped out of the crowd and from among them. You see, he was there to serve, and if serving was best accomplished by leaving the crowd, he left. And if serving their need was best accomplished by going to the cross, he went. He submitted to that which served God's purpose. The challenge is the same for us. So, that may mean that you remove yourself from a disrespectful exchange, because that would be submission. This isn't the way for us to talk to one another. And so, whatever would serve the godly purpose, we are servants of the King, called to do what pleases Him. The need to be clear that this statement about submission is not gender specific. It's clearly to all who would respect Jesus. So this isn't just for women. He goes on to give specific examples for men, and he gives specific examples for women. All of Jesus' followers are called to submission. So, it's for those who revere Christ and would wish to honor him by giving their lives in service. If he's your Lord, he's called you to submit. Oh, but we don't like this word submit. It's partly because it really is the heart and root of the original sin. Our declaration of independence that we're going to make life work apart from relying upon God. I'm going to do it my way. That's part of it, but not all of it. Because some of us have seen power terribly abused. We've seen dominance and control. We've seen those in positions of power and authority use physical force, emotional torment, spiritual force to try to control and manipulate us. We've seen them use financial force by cutting off the funds, all to gain their advantage, to abuse their power, to serve their self-serving purposes. And God hates that. He makes that clear through all of his prophets. He talks about how the vulnerable are treated, and he brings his judgment against the nations for how they treat the vulnerable. So, he has no acceptance of the use of power to control and manipulate. And if we are going to align ourselves with him, we stand with those who are vulnerable and those who are abused, and we stand against the powerful who would abuse. God has spoken clearly about that and about all those who prey on the vulnerable. So, let's get on with the passage. Now that we have the generality looked after, wives, submit yourself to your own husband as you do to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is head of the church, his body, of which he's the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Unfortunately, this passage has often been used to justify controlling women, which is exactly opposite to all the background we've just gone through. It would be completely inconsistent with what the scriptures teach about submission to have that kind of interpretation. Men and women are being invited to give themselves freely to the service of Christ, not under pressure, but a response to his loving sacrifice on their behalf. And as part of that response, women are asked, as those who are loved by God and honored, to honor their husbands and believe they can take on the challenging role God has given them as men. Men would do that with strength and courage to lead as Christ has shown leadership to the church. Now, Brenda and I are called to serve Christ. Serving is our response to his love. Part of that serving includes how we respond to others, including how we relate to each other as husband and wife. Are we going to live in an ongoing power struggle, fighting for control? No, that would dishonor Christ. Brenda is not my servant. She is my partner. We are equal before each other and before God. We are both servants of Jesus, and gladly so. I'm so glad that as a Christian woman, she can show me the things she learns of God. I can learn from her and see what she can teach me about following Christ by her example. She can be a rich blessing as she does all that God calls her to do. Now, every once in a while, I'll have a man come into my office and say something on the order of, "My wife isn't letting me be head of the home." That always makes me curious. I wonder what that means. So I ask, How does she do that? How is she able to do that? It generally comes down to she doesn't let him make the decisions. Loosely translated, I don't get my way. They're having a power struggle, fighting over who gets their way, and it's dishonoring to Christ. So I asked this one particular man, what kind of a woman is she? She was there, by the way. What kind of a woman is she that she prevents you from being a head of the home like Christ was head of the church? And then I asked him, I said, how did Christ become head of the church? And he knew his Bible well enough to know that he did that by going to the cross. So then I wondered, how does this woman prevent you from making sacrifices for your family? I thought she must be some terrible tyrant if she can make him not make sacrifices for the family. You see, to be head of the home is to be willing to be the first to step up and say, I'll make the first sacrifice. I'm here to serve. At least if we were following Christ's example. It's not, can I get my way because I'm the boss? That isn't following Christ's example. That doesn't reflect spiritual maturity. That reflects immaturity. So, it's very hard to be the kind of head that Christ was. It requires God's Holy Spirit help. But if you choose to act selflessly, no one can stop you. You can't stop someone from being willing to serve sacrificially. So it goes on. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy and to cleanse her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one hated his own body, but he feeds it and cares for their body, just as Christ does the church. For we are members of his body, and for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and will be united with his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you must love your wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. A loved woman who sees the commitment and sacrifice of her husband willingly, that the husband willingly makes those sacrifices for her, she will feel safe and close. There will be a shared intimacy that allows them to fully know each other and to enjoy each other. Acting in her best interest, that's not being henpecked. It's choosing to think about her and being willing to make sacrifices. I often say, much to my wife's chagrin, I pretty much do whatever Brenda says. And she worries that people hearing that will think I'm a terribly henpecked man. Most folks know me better than that. You see, when I say I pretty much do whatever Brenda says, you see, it's in large part true. Not because she makes me or because I'm afraid, although she can be a fierce force. You see how I shake in my boots. As I care for her, if something is important to her, it becomes important to me. And if I can make it possible, I want to make it possible. You see, if I truly believe that something she wanted was not in her best interest or was not right before God, it would be my responsibility to stand up to her, just as she, thank God for her, has at many times stood up to me and challenged me to look at and to think about why I was doing this or that. She has helped me through many tough decisions. You see, we are better and stronger together. So we try to listen. We try to understand. I try to be sensitive. These things don't come natural to me. It's not my nature to be, you see, because it's my nature to be self-serving. It's only as I rely upon God that I can be caring for the one he entrusted to me. You see, Brenda is his daughter. And he's very particular about how she's treated. How can I bless her, consider her, encourage her to do all that God has gifted and empowered her to be? That's the challenge. And with God's help, he helps me do that. The husband has been challenged to love their wife as Christ loved the church, and the wife is told to respect her husband. Interesting that both of these are given as commands. Commands to act on, not feelings to wait for. These commands are not conditioned on the partner's performance. They are empowered by knowing that as those loved and valued of God, we have been given the task to do this for our partner. We cannot say, I'll show him respect when he loves me like Christ loves the church, or I will show her love when she shows a little more respect. Christ is the example, and he showed us how much he values and loves us while we were turning our backs on him. The power to give comes from a heart that can receive God's love. We use the word respect in many different ways: to admire, to acknowledge, to treat with dignity. When God made man, he made him with a strong need to know he can make a difference. He placed him in a garden and he gave him a job. God believed that man was capable of providing and protecting. We have great power in marriage. We will tend to have the partner we describe. I've noticed over the years that when marriage partners point out the worst in each other, show contempt, belittle, criticize, their partner tends to take on the shape of how they're described. By contrast, those partners who notice and comment on what is good and lovely and praiseworthy see more and more of what they describe. Respect in a marriage treats your partner with dignity and affirms their worth in your eyes. It seeks to see the value God has for them. From time to time, my wife says to me that I'm a good man. It powerfully hits my soul. Because she sees me up close and she knows, and she could point out everything I do that disproves that where I'm not good. But when she chooses to encourage that which is good, she helps strengthen me for the days ahead. I'm better for it. We live in a culture that focuses on me. We've been called to live counterculture. As those who follow Christ's example, there's a paradox. Those who chase after getting their own way are left frustrated, alone, and empty. Those willing to give of themselves in service to God's purpose find life, live love, and strengthen relationships. We get a taste of heaven on earth. That's what an attitude adjustment will do for you. Do you choose a new and Christ-like outlook on living? Will you celebrate marriage as it was meant to be? May God bless you.